Invite you to open your Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 7. To Psalm 7, we'll be reading verses 12 through 16, though our sermon will primarily be focused on verses 14 through 16. Please read with me this evening Psalm 7, verses 12 through 16. Please hear the word of our God. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it. Please pray with me again. O kind Lord and Savior, as we come before your word this evening, as we read these truths that David puts before our minds and pictures, we pray, O Lord, that you would stir up our spirits to perceive what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant us faith to turn from our sin and to fly to Jesus Christ, in whom refuge and forgiveness of sin is to be found alone. We pray that you would be merciful with us in this half hour, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to these verses this evening, David speaks to us of the irony of folly, or the irony of foolishness. If we were to look at history, how often the irony of foolishness is panned out for us. And thinking of a biblical example, our minds immediately think of Haman, who attempted to persecute and even kill Mordecai and all of the Jews. You remember in the book of Esther that Haman, enraged against Mordecai, decides to have this gallows built, this area to hang Mordecai on, and he thought, this is the way that I'm going to triumph over my enemy. And yet in all of his foolishness, as the book of Esther ends, we see that it's not Mordecai who gets hanged, but it's Haman who is hanged upon the own gallows that he had made. If we were to look at the ancient Greek and that famous story of Phalaris, you probably, perhaps, have heard the story in your school days of Phalaris, this Grecian evil king, who decided to make a bronze bull, and in that he was going to dispose of all of his enemies. And being puffed up and thinking that he was this great and this glorious king, he thought that this was a way he was going to conquer the world. And yet we read in the account that when Telemachus comes and he conquered Phalaris, what did he do? He took him and he cast him into the bull that he had made, and Phalaris met his demise in there as well. And more recently, we think of the utter folly and foolishness of Hitler. It's amazing that this man who sought to eradicate the Jews and was guilty of killing over 6 million people himself came to the end of his life and committing suicide. All throughout history, all throughout the Bible, we hear all these tales of the irony of foolishness. That is, that folly has a way of catching up with those who commit it. With those who commit it, folly has a way of coming back upon a person. We hear the common cliches in our day and age that we reap what we sow, or what goes around eventually comes around. Or even as Proverbs says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without being burnt? As we see in the scriptures, we see in the common experience of mankind, the cycle of folly, that it always returns destruction upon a man's head. It always returns destruction upon a man's head. And you would think that we human beings who've been around for a number of thousands of years, and we have all these stories of history, and we have all this advice from men and women who've gone before us, you might think that we might actually learn our lesson. You might think that yes, when we see the folly of, or the irony of foolishness, and that folly eventually comes back upon our heads. You would think that as human beings, we would have somewhere learned that most, or perhaps all of our problems happen to be the result of our own foolishness or of our own sin. Is it any wonder that Shakespeare, when writing A Midsummer's Night Dream, could say from that fictional character Puck, "What fools these mortals be?" Because though we could hope that we would learn this lesson, too often we don't. Too often we don't learn of the foolishness of sin. And so as we come to these verses tonight, what David does here is he presents this truth for us this evening by giving us three pictures of the sinner's foolishness. Now, David could have very easily summed all of these verses up by merely saying, "You know, O people of God, don't you see that sin is foolish?" But rather than saying that, David has opted to give us three pictures because I think pictures can communicate to us, has a lasting impression on our minds that sometimes statements don't. And so David puts this before our eyes this evening. And with the Spirit's help, we'd like to look at this very simple point, and that is the foolishness of sin. Or if we wanted to state it another way, that sin's only reward is death. And children, you need to know this, that sin only leads to death. And young people, we need to remember this, that sin only leads to death. And old people, you need to remember this as well, that sin's only reward is death. Sin in every circumstance and everything that it does can only lead to death. And thus it is completely and utterly foolish to people who would rather live. As David writes these verses, we remember that he's essentially singing against those who are slandering him. He's singing particularly against this man, this Cush, who is a Benjaminite, who has risen up and he's slandering David to all of the people around them. And David knows that the situation appears to be that David is the usurping king. He feels the weight of the slander. Perhaps his enemies are looking at him and thinking, "Oh, we've caught the king of Israel on the run. We're killing him. We're destroying him. We're bringing him to death." And yet, as we come to verse 12, David tells us that the Lord's sword is wet. That is, that it's ready for battle. He says that his bow is bent and it's readied, and he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. I think we could say that another way of putting what David tells us in verse 12 is to use Paul's words that the wages of sin is death. And David knows that as these men are sinning against him and slandering, that his day of reckoning is coming. He knows that the foolishness of these sinners will eventually come back upon their heads. And so tonight we simply want to focus on these three pictures that David gives us in verses 14, 15, and 16. You'll note that the first picture that David gives us of the foolishness of sin is of a woman in labor. He writes in verse 14, "Behold, the wicked man conceived evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." Well, on the surface, this is an absolutely strange picture for David to start with, isn't it? As David is attempting to talk about the foolishness of sin, as he's trying to communicate, you sinners, you're going to have death and your folly is going to come back upon your head. It's completely strange that he should use this picture of pregnancy. Because when we see women that are pregnant, we don't think death and condemnation. We think this is a great picture of life and joy and a reason to celebrate and a reason to be thankful and to be glad. And so it's altogether strange that David should use in this first picture the folly of sinfulness being compared to a woman who is in labor. And yet, I think, as we will see, that this is a very strong point that David makes, that this metaphor of pregnancy is one that hits its mark perfectly as David wants it to. But we note that as David draws out here in verse 14, that sin is seen to be utter foolishness, first because sin comes from the heart of man. Like a child in the womb of its mother, David so thinks of and conceives of sin. Now we live in a day and age, think we would all agree, of blamers. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and God called them to account, humanity has been prone to blame things outside of them, things that are external to them. Remember that Adam tells God, "Well, it's not my fault I sinned, it's the woman's fault. The woman that you gave me, she caused me to sin." And when God turns to Eve, what does she say? "It's the serpent who made me do it." Right, and this same pattern, this same trend has been seen in men and women all throughout history. We attempt to make excuses for our sins by blaming those things that are external to us. It's not really in my heart to do this. Hey, we've probably all heard countless numbers of parents when talking about their godless and sinful children. Hey, if they turn and they attempt to reassure people by saying, really, at heart, they're really good people. Right? These actions don't really stem from who they are. Or people make excuses for themselves. And they say things like, deep down, I really do have a good heart. I know that you've caught me in this sin, that you know I've been called out and I've been called to account for this sin. But deep down, I really do have a good heart and I'm a good person. And so forth and so on. We're so used to making all these excuses of sin. And yet David shows us first that the folly of sin is that it's born in the heart of a man. He thinks of this life that grows within the womb of a mother. And much like Jesus' words from Mark 7, verses 15 and then 21 through 22, Christ turns and he tells the people, he says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The first mark that David shows us here in this picture of the pregnant woman is that sin is seen to be folly because it arises from our heart. Every manner of sin that we commit, we are intimately acquainted with. We as it were, nurture it within the womb of our heart. But David further goes on in this first picture to show us that sin is a progression. That sin is a progression. You note that sin never appears to us with an unmasked face. We were never tempted to sin by seeing sin for what it is. But rather, as David compares sin here to a woman who is in labor, sin attempts to make itself small and perhaps even indiscernible to the human eye. And much like a woman who is pregnant and expecting this child, when we look at a pregnant woman, we think of all the promises that seem to be bound up in her womb. We think of all the expectations and the anticipations as this child will one day be brought forth and be birthed. And yet David shows us that sin begins in a similar way. And when we're tempted to sin, we think that it offers so much. We think that there's such a great expectation, that there's so much hope, that there's so much glory to be had, that there's so much joy in all of our sin. And yet David shows that once wickedness is conceived, that once evil is conceived in the heart of a man, that it yields a stronger and stronger force until it eventually brings forth its fruit. And isn't that the way of a mother with a child? That child can only remain in its mother for so long before it will come out. And same with sin. Even the smallest sin in the heart of man grows until it eventually gives birth. It has the appearance of so much joy and the appearance of being a pregnant mother. And yet David thirdly shows us that the foolishness of sin is that sin only bears death. David writes here that when sin has been conceived and it's pregnant with mischief, that it gives birth and it gives birth to lies. Now, when you talk to a mother who has endured the excruciating pain of giving birth to a young child, you generally look at that mother and you say, is it worth it? And that mother, as she's holding this newborn infant, this life in her arms, and she's coddling it, and she looks into the eyes of her child, almost every mother is willing to say, you betcha, this child is worth all of the pain and all of the anguish that I endured and that I went through. And yet David shows us that not so with sin. The folly of sin is that it promises so much, and yet it yields only lies. I say this with a great amount of sensitivity, and yet the picture is very potent. Now, what David puts before our eyes is to imagine a woman who has gone through many hours of laboring pain only to give birth to a stillborn child. And that's what David is drawing out for us here. That's what David is picturing for us here, that sin, when it brings forth its fruit, that it is nothing more than lies. Remember, the early church father Augustine once so tersely put it that every sin is a lie. And so we're called, even in this first picture, to wake up to this reality. Sin is foolish. It has the appearance of promising so much. It has the appearance of bringing about so much joy. And yet when it bears forth its fruit, it is only a lie. Well, the second picture that David paints for us here comes from verse 15. And it's a picture of a hunter in pursuit of his prey. David writes that he makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he has made. This is a picture, isn't it, of a very sad and a pathetic fool. The language that's borrowed here is the same language that was used of hunters as they would pursue their prey and they would dig these ditches or they dig these pits and hope that their prey would fall into it. It's also very common in those days for militaries to do the same thing. They would dig pits for their enemies to fall in. And as we read the picture of this pitiful fool, David doesn't spare the details, does he? David shows us that the folly of sinfulness, that the foolishness of the sinful person is that he makes a pit. And we can conjure up in our head what this looks like of this man that we can see digging this hole, that he's exerting so much energy and so much effort. And this man is getting down, as it were, on his hands and knees, and he's digging this pit out and he's dirtying himself. And digging a pit with a shovel is toilsome and it's back-breaking labor. As we envision this man as he's digging this pit, we can even perhaps hear him say that this is sure to get my enemy. This is going to ensnare my prey. This will teach him a lesson. I'll show him that he ought not to mess with me. We can even think that he's digging this pit out. As he stands over and he looks over and he tries to judge its measurements and he says, oh, I need to make it yea wide and yea deep to make sure that when my enemy falls into it, he's completely at my mercy, that there's no way of escape for this man to come out of this pit that I have dug. We can think that with some joy, this cunning, foolish man thinks that he's achieved his goal. And after finishing this pit, we can see him climbing out of the pit. And to disguise it so that his prey or his enemy doesn't see, we can see him laying leaves over it so that his unsuspecting enemy falls into it. And we can think that he's having these images of triumph flash before his head when his prey will be caught, when he'll look down with scorn on his enemy and laugh at him and say, what are you going to do now to save yourself? With what malice and hatred and back-breaking labor this man goes into to make this pit. And yet David shows us the complete and utter foolishness of it. It's like a man who digs this pit and he readies it for his prey and his enemy. And then, as David says, he falls into the hole that he has made. Is there a more foolish picture that we can think of? Of some sinful fool thinking he's going to trap his enemy. The moments before he's standing there gloating in all of his feigned glory, thinking, I have achieved something wonderful and great. And yet in a moment the hunter becomes the hunted. And the stalker becomes the stalked. David shows us here, he gives us a picture of the ultimate foolishness of sin. That all sin ultimately comes back upon our heads as nothing more than self-condemnation. Regardless of how hard we may try to forget sin, no matter how hard we try to work our way out of sins, no matter how hard we try to hide our sins, like this foolish hunter, we too fall prey to our sins. So that's the second picture that David puts before our eyes. Now the third picture, it's perhaps more of a metaphor than a picture, but David writes in verse 16, he says that his mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Now this verse 16 is very similar to verse 15, except that perhaps David is being a bit more bleaker and a little bit darker as to the reality of the end of sin. I remember as a boy, my twin brother and I loved to pretend that we were these great warriors. We would have our sticks that would be swords, and one of our favorite things to do with sticks is to turn these sticks into bows and arrows. We would find a nice sturdy branch and we would bend it and we would try to tie all sorts of rubber bands connecting the two ends of the stick, and we would take our arrows and we would sharpen them with our pocket knives, and we would, you know, prepare, and we'd shoot our arrows all around the yard. Sometimes we would even tape on feathers onto the end of it, thinking that this was going to cause our arrow to fly more swiftly and more heroically. We would go around running in our yard pretending to be these great and these glorious warriors. As we did this, my parents gave us two rules. And the first rule was, don't ever point that bow and arrow at another individual. Right? Seems to be absolute common sense. So sometimes these arrows, we got to string up and they would shoot out relatively quickly. So my parents said, don't ever turn that arrow and point it at any other individual. Make sure you're always aiming at a tree or at a bush or something that it can hit. But the second rule that they told me, and this always intrigued me as a young child, was never take that bow and arrow and shoot it straight up in the air. Because the law of gravity tells us that everything that goes up must come down. And if you shoot a sharpened arrow up in the sky, there's only one direction in which that arrow can come back down, and that is coming back down straight. Now, even as a child, I was far too clever to commit such a folly. As most of you are, I am sure, as well. Most of us don't go out and take our bow and arrows and shoot them up, or take our guns and blast them up straight above our head. We seem to be so wise. Yet how often is our wisdom only of the physical things of this world? We would never be so foolish to do this with a bow and arrow. Yet David shows us how often the sinner does this with his sin. They commit sin. He works about this mischief, neglecting to remember the law of gravity, that what goes up comes back down. And so too, David tells us it is with sin that it returns upon his own head. This is the reality of sin. This is the foolishness of sin, if you will. If we wanted to say that the law of sin is that it always returns upon the head of him who commits it. And so David puts forth for our consideration this evening these three pictures highlighting the foolishness of sin. And it is that first, sin promises so much, and yet it gives birth to stillborn expectations. And secondly, that sin is so foolish because it appears to be foolproof. It appears to be clever, and yet it ensnares the one who commits it. That is, that we'll always fall into the pit of our own sins. And thirdly, he puts before us that even though sin looks so wise, the folly and sinfulness always returns upon the head of those who commit it. Now, this is an interesting picture that David should give to us. These are interesting pictures for our minds to think about, that perhaps statements don't do justice and conveying. And yet, as we come to this psalm, we know that David is singing this against his enemies. We know that David is feeling slandered by those around him. And perhaps it is that David is doing something more than merely singing of the folly of sin. As we come to these verses this evening, it could very well be that David isn't merely singing of the folly of sin, but that David, through these words, is attempting to persuade his enemies, to persuade sinners to understand the foolishness of sin. That is, that David is calling even his enemies, and so too with us, to see sin from God's perspective. And when we see sin from God's perspective, it's revealed to us as it truly is, and that is completely and utterly foolish. Apply this to the sins of our lives. Lust is not a pleasurable sin. It is foolishness. Gluttony is not satisfying. It is foolish. Lying is not advantageous to us. It is foolish. Anger is not justifiable. It is foolish. Immodesty is not trite. It is foolish. And David puts these pictures before us that we might think, what sin seen from God's perspective is anything but foolishness? These words serve to point us not only to the foolishness of sin, but to persuade us of it. To persuade us of the foolishness of sin. And so, dear sinner, you who have not come to Christ, let me address you for just a brief moment. Do you know that there is nothing so foolish in this life or the next life than your own sin? There is no greater folly, there is no greater foolishness that you can commit than continuing in your sin. Do you not see in these pictures that sin is no feeble enemy? Do you not see in these pictures that sin only seeks to destroy and to kill? That there is no joy in sin, that there's no wisdom in sin, that there's no getting ahead with sin, that there is no life in sin, that every sin gives birth to nothing but lies. So dear sinner, how is it that you should escape from such foolishness? How do you escape from the suicidal death of sin? We hear in our ears the words of the prophet Ezekiel as he cried out to the sinful people of Israel, "O people of Israel, why should you die?" And David shows us even here in verse 12 that the Lord is whetting His sword against all foolishness. And so how do you escape this folly of sin, O sinner? You repent. You come to Jesus Christ. You turn to Christ and you trust Him, because in Him there is a wellspring of grace and mercy for foolish sinners like yourself. As Paul so adequately put it, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And yet, this isn't only meant to persuade the non-Christian. Because dear Christians, don't you see that we stand in need of a persuasion as well? Do you not see the folly of continuing in your own sin? To continue to sin against the grace that the Lord has given to us? Do we not see the folly of such a life? Do we not see that sin so easily ensnares us, that it entangles us, that it even deceives those of us who have been bought with a price, who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ? How can we not think that sin is so foolish? How can those of us who have been redeemed, who look to Christ, who has paid the penalty of our sin, not understand the foolishness of sin, not understand the danger of sin, not understand the very death of sin? And yet even as believers, how often we prove ourselves to be far more foolish than those who are completely lost because we continue in our sins. We continue to allow sin to beguile us and to deceive us with false and vain and empty promises. And so this picture is meant to persuade us as well, O dear Christians, to consider the magnitude of your sin and yet to consider the magnitude of Christ's grace. If we don't think of sin, if we don't see sin as the folly that it is, dare I say it's because we're not understanding the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. And when we understand this grace, when we understand what our sin has cost us, when we understand the freedom of the love that Christ lavishes upon us, how is it that sin could remain anything but foolish in our eyes? And so David calls us, he persuades us, even this evening, here in this passage, to put down the foolishness of your sin and to take up the wisdom of God that is the Lord Jesus Christ. To again resolve that again and again in our minds and our hearts, to allow it to saturate the truth of sin and the grace of Jesus Christ. As Paul again so aptly put it there in Romans 6:20, "How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer?" We've been redeemed, we've been purchased by the blood of Christ from the foolishness of sin. And so may the Lord grant all of us the grace that we need to follow Him in His way and in what He has declared and in His showing that sin is completely and utterly foolish. May the Lord have mercy. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our great and our merciful and our sovereign and our gracious God. Oh, how we long to have eyes that see things, Lord, as You see them. We long to have the wellsprings of life and grace and mercy well up in our hearts and to know the exceeding foolishness of sin. As David has put these three graphic pictures before our minds, we ask that You would grant us the spirit that we need to retain these images, You would help us to take time to be holy. You would grant us your Spirit that we might walk in the newness of life, that we might see sin in all of its forms for what it is, completely and utterly foolish. Be with us, O Lord, because we cannot conjure these ideas in our own strength, and how desperate we are for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands freely to pardon sinners and to give us everything we stand in need of. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.